Now, while we're waiting for the questions for tonight to come to the front, let's go to unanswered questions and answer those. Here's one that's not all that hard. What are some inspirational verses that deal with love? I think you could answer that, could you not? Do you know the location of that love chapter? That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. David, if you want to put 1 Corinthians chapter 13, starting with verse 8, you have here some inspirational attributes about the matter of love, and we suggested sometimes that as you read this chapter, that you put your own name in this chapter. Verse 8 says, starting with verse 4 and ending with verse 8. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave itself rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. It never fails. Great, great inspirational verses in the Bible about love. And there are a lot of other verses that you could use. You think a lot about the emphasis that John makes in the five-chapter letter of John. The First John talks a lot about love in that chapter. And so you've got all of those verses about love, but those are good ones. This is a matter of agape love. It's not phileo love, the love that comes out of the emotion. This has to do with behavior. You look at those things that are there. Kindness is a behavior. And all of the attributes that are there, all of those things are great. Can you believe how many questions we've got tonight? That is really, really great. So much answer. So let's get to your sermon tonight. Let's see what we're going to preach about. Is there a certain time limit for a congregation to get elders? Yes, absolutely. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3 sets a time limit, and we need to look at that. You see, Paul writes to Timothy and says, "Now, Timothy, I want you to set in order the things that are lacking." That's the words he uses to Titus. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, he says, "I'm writing these things to you that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the church." And the ways to behave himself in the church has to do with the matter of ordaining elders. And so look at the time limit that's in 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 1. It's a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless. Underline the word must. And there's your time limit right there. You cannot have elders in the church until they have men who are qualified. And so that's the time limit. To Titus chapter 1 verse 5, set in order things that are lacking. And so there are those things that are lacking, and that is to have elders. And so whenever that time arrives, when there are men who are qualified, it's something that needs to be addressed. But the time limit is you can't have elders until you have men who are qualified. And I know that's not exactly what you had in mind when you asked that, but it is something that is important for us to recognize. And if you look down a little bit later in this chapter, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, as the discussions are given, it says he cannot be a novice. And that may be over in Titus, but he cannot be a new convert. And so that in and of itself would put a time limit. Now we do need to understand Acts chapter 14, verse 23. Paul on his first missionary journey, he left Antioch of Syria and went out to the island of Cyprus, and then he turned up into Asia Minor, into Turkey, and he arrives up there, and as he visits from city to city like Perga and Pamphylia and Antioch and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, at Derbe he makes a U-turn and comes back home almost exactly the same way he went. He does not go back to Cyprus on the return home. But the Bible says that they ordain elders in every church. And so in New Testament times, it could have been done far more rapidly than it can be done in the Lord's church today. And that is because of the matter of spiritual gifts. A novice does not have spiritual wisdom, nor does he have to have the knowledge of the Word of God to convict the gainsayer, those people who teach false doctrine. But in the first century church, when they would lay hands on individuals, they would give them the gift of wisdom. That's remarkable, is it not? that, here's a guy that does not have spiritual wisdom, but God provides wisdom for him. And a novice just does not have it. And all you got to do to understand that is to just talk to babes in Christ sometimes and hear their concept. And that's not to mock them at all, because every one of us were babes in Christ at one time. But there were those spiritual gifts. And then the matter of giving, the ability through the laying on of hands to stop the mouth of those who would be teaching false doctrine, there would be that limit. But the time limit has to do with having men who are qualified. Here's the next question. Acts 2:16-18, women preachers and apostles. Oh, let's check that. Acts chapter 2, verse 16-18. Maybe we ought to look to see what's involved in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, verse 16, Peter is explaining what happened on the day of Pentecost. And people were trying to understand how these men were speaking in a foreign language, speaking like tongues that they never had learned. And there they were fluently speaking the dialects of all of the nations that were there. And some people mocking, they said, these men are drunk. And Peter stands up and says, oh no, it's Sunday morning at 9:00. We've just observed the Sabbath day. We're involved in Pentecost. There's no way spiritual men would be involved in drunkenness at a time like this. But in verse 16 he says, this is what was happening. And so he says, Joel prophesied, verse 17, it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my men servants and my maidens I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. Now, I'm reading all of this to point out the fact that women preachers are not mentioned in this verse, nor are apostles mentioned in this verse. We'll come back and amplify that in just a minute. But as you keep reading, but I will show wonders in heaven, signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapors of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now then, are there women in this passage that are discussed as far as being a mouthpiece for God? Absolutely. But whenever we say women preachers, we are taking a word that is used in the 21st century and applied to a whole network of what's going on in the religious world in which we find. And so we need to, first of all, when you read a passage, you need to look and recognize that while the apostles are mentioned, it's not mentioned that there would be prophets in our own day. And one reason there could not be, that there would be apostles in it, the apostles are not mentioned, and because there's no indication in this passage that there would be apostles in our day. In fact, if you go back to Acts chapter 1, you will find out why there are no apostles on this earth today. Now, the Mormons have, at least they claim to have, 12 apostles. There are many divisions of the Church of God, but there's a Church of God headquarters in Cleveland, Tennessee, that has apostles. And I find it rather ironic whenever you go back to Acts chapter 1, and they are trying to find someone to take Judas's place. And so here are the qualifications of somebody to replace an apostle. Look in verse 21. Of these men who have accompanied us all the time the Lord Jesus went in and out and among us, beginning from the baptism of John to the day in which he was taken up, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they found two men. One is mentioned in verse 20, is Barsabbas. Joseph is called Barsabbas. And the other, Matthias. And so you got these two men. Now, what are the qualifications of an apostle? Well, they have got to have known Jesus in his resurrection, because they must be appointed as witnesses of the resurrected Jesus. And so first deal with the matter of the fact there can be no apostles. Now, when Paul tries to defend his apostleship, some people were saying that he was not an apostle. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where there were those questioning, because Paul did not receive support from did not receive support from the church there. He says in verse 1, in the Greek he says, I am an apostle, am I not? Am I not an apostle? And then his proof of it is, have I not seen the Lord Jesus? You see, in order for him to be an apostle, he must be a witness, an eyewitness of the resurrected Jesus. And so the Mormons who claim to have in that Mormon organization apostles cannot have an apostle because they have none of the apostles have seen the Lord Jesus. Well, sometimes they'll say, well, I saw him. No, you did not. No, you did not. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, here are the resurrection appearances of Jesus. In verse 1 through 4, he talks about the gospel has to do with the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. And it all happened according to the Scriptures. And that he was raised from the dead, verse 4, the third day according to the Scriptures. And then he was seen by Cephas. Then by the 12, that's verse 5. After that, by 500 brethren at once, and many, the greater part of them, are still alive. Some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all of the apostles. Isn't that amazing? Seen by the apostles, seen by the apostles, seen by the apostles. And look at verse 8. Last of all, he was seen by me. So if somebody says, well, I saw the Lord last night and he gave me a message. You didn't do it. Why? The Holy Spirit of God said Paul was the last one to see him. And so the fact that there are apostles in the New Testament church and that there were apostles on the day of Pentecost does not mean there ought to be apostles today. Now, what about the matter of women preachers? Well, look in 1 Corinthians while we're in this passage. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. If you want a verse that will absolutely affirm there cannot be women preachers as is used in our culture, approved of God today, look in this passage which says in verse 34, let your women keep silence in the churches. Hello, women preachers. This verse is talking about you. Let your women keep silence in the church, for they are not permitted to speak. They are to be in submission, as the law says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful. I want you to hear that. It is shameful for women to speak in the church. Now, a woman is always a member of the church, and so when he uses the word church here, he's not talking about membership in the church. He's talking about the assembly. There is no place for there to be women preachers in the assembly. Why? Because the Holy Spirit of God says, let your women keep silence because it is a shame for women to speak in the church. And so those religions that have women preachers are ignoring what this verse says. If you know somebody that claims to be a woman preacher, ask her to explain this verse. Let her read it and take the sword of the Spirit and just say, here, I want you to tell me what this passage says. Don't tell me what your church teaches about it. What does this verse say? Well, somebody says, well, that's all changed. And the Lord has told me it's all right. Sometimes you'll hear woman preachers say, but God gave me a message. If God gave me a message, I've just got to speak it. Well, after Paul says it's shameful for women to speak in the church, he says in verse 37, if anyone, now how all-inclusive is anyone, universally, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. You got that? Let your women keep silence in the church. It's shameful for women to speak in the church. We need to understand that is a commandment of the Lord. And we just need to understand that. That whenever in religion there are those who claim to be women preachers, it is not from the Lord. Well, I'm a spiritual and God told me I could do it. No, He didn't. You may believe that God told you to do it, but the Lord Himself says it is shameful for women to speak in the church, and that is a commandment of the Lord. That's pretty powerful, pretty plain, isn't it? And we need to understand that. Well, let's go back. Were there women prophets in the church in the first century? Yes, that's what Acts 2 said. that when the church began, there would be need to be times and places where women could deliver a message from God. They needed that. Why? For the same reason they needed to have men who had a message from God, because they did not have this book. For 30 years, the church existed without a New Testament. And that was according to God's plan. And so God placed in the church, placed in the body of Jesus, not in the assembly, but He placed in the body of Jesus both men and women. Where on earth could a woman teach? Well, the Bible gives us some indication of that, and that is in Titus. In Titus chapter 2, Paul writes to Titus, and he says that the older men, verse 2, should be sober and should be reverent and temperate, sound in faith and in patience, and the older women also, that they should be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, nor given to much wine, teachers of good thing, that they admonish, that they teach the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, to be chaste, to be homemakers, to be good, to be obedient to their own husband. I want to ask you something. In the latest class that we have in this very church, not in the assembly, but in the latest class that we have in the church, who better can teach about being obedient to the husband? Who better can teach about being the responsibility of rearing godly children than the very one specified in this very passage? And that is, the aged women need to teach the younger women these things. Well, did they need that in the first century? Yep, you can sure say they did. Why? Because they didn't have the book of Titus. Did women need younger women need to be taught these things? Did younger women need to be taught that they ought to love their husbands, love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husband, that the word of God be not blasphemed? Absolutely. But how would they know what to teach? Because God put women prophets in the body of Jesus, not in the assembly, because it is a commandment of God they cannot speak in the assembly. So any place that a woman can teach today is the place that she could teach in the first century. But she cannot teach in the assembly. And that's, there is that aspect of it. Now there's one other verse, and that is, just put the verse on the screen, David. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. She cannot teach over the man. And there is that further restriction. And that's another reason you cannot have women preachers in the church, to use the way the things is commonly used about women preachers in the church. Because Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over the man. And we get women preachers in the church, and the way the denomination uses those words, and the very place that she occupies in the assembly, she is over the man. Wow. Explain the gift of the Holy Spirit which we receive when we become Christians. Well, let's talk about our relationship to the Holy Spirit. Before we ever become children of God, we need to understand that we have a relationship to God, the Father, and we have a relationship to Jesus, and we have a relationship to the Holy Spirit. And that's, the whole world has that relationship. But what you and I need to understand is that when we become children of God, we obtain a special relationship with the Father, and a special relationship with Jesus, and a special relationship with the Holy Spirit. And what many individuals understand as a gift of the Spirit has to do with that special relationship we have with the Holy Spirit. Let's talk about that relationship. Before I become a Christian, I am not a child of God. And it's obvious from John chapter 1, verse 11, as many as received Him, to Him gave the power to become children of God, even to those who believe on His name. Now here's somebody that is not a believer. He does not have that relationship. He does not have the power to become a child of God. Why? Because he's a child of the devil. He's out in the world. And so Jesus described those who are not children of God. John chapter 8 and verse 44, you are of your father the devil. But when you believe the Lord, God gives you the right, the power to become a child of God. Now understand that the power to become a child of God does not mean the moment you believe you are a child of God. John chapter 1 verse 12 says that when you believe in Jesus, you then have the right to become a child of God. And so whenever I repent and I'm baptized, born of the water of the Spirit, the new birth makes me a child of God. I therefore am at that point a child. Has my relationship to the Father changed? Oh, absolutely. My relationship to the Father has changed remarkably. I was a child of the devil, and now a new relationship exists that I have with God, and that is, I am now a child of God. What's my relationship to Jesus? Well, He wants to be my Savior. But you and I understand that while He wants us to be our, while He wants to be our Savior, we do not want Him as a Savior. And so when we become children of God, we call on the name of the Lord. Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, in the very act of being baptized, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And so we ask the Lord to save us. And so now instead of thinking we're self-sufficient and that we are saved and therefore children of God before we're ever baptized, that's as wrong as can be. Because whenever we're baptized, by the very act of being baptized, we're calling on the name of the Lord. Now then, we are baptized, Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27, we're baptized into Christ. And so now, when I become a child of God, I have a new relationship. I have a new relationship with the Father, and I have a new relationship with the Son, and I have a new relationship with the Father because He's a part of, or pardon me, with the Holy Spirit, for He is a part of the Godhead. And so when one turns to Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 to 20, all authority has been given into heaven and in earth. And He says, go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, that's not some magic formula that you say. There are those individuals that say you can only be baptized in the name of Jesus. And they go to the verses in Acts where there are three different ways baptism in the name of Jesus is expressed. They're concerned about the wording. What, were you baptized in the name of Jesus or in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? As though those are two totally different baptisms. They're not totally different baptisms any more than the baptisms in the name of Jesus, in the name of the Lord Jesus, and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Three different ways in the book of Acts. There's not a magic formula. It's just a description of what is happening. It is the baptism in the name of the Lord. It's the baptism in the name of Jesus. It's a baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus. And those are three different formulas, if it has to do with the words that you say. And so to be baptized in the name of the Lord, in the name of Jesus, or in the name of Jesus Christ, is the same baptism. It's not some magic formula. What did they say when you were baptized? But it is rather interesting in Matthew chapter 28, that the word in Matthew 28 is not the Greek word in, and the later translations may indicate that. It's baptism into the name of the Father, into the name of the Son, and into the name of the Holy Spirit. And that word into has to do with a relationship. You come into the building. I'm out of the building. I come into the building. I'm out of Christ. I'm baptized into Christ. And so that has to do with a relationship. And so when I am baptized, at that point, that relationship that I have with the Father changes. I'm baptized into the name of the Father. My relationship with Jesus changed. I'm baptized into the name of the into the name of Jesus. My relationship with Jesus has changed. And I'm baptized into the name of the Spirit, my relationship with the Holy Spirit has changed. And so when we read that expression, Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, most biblical scholars come to this passage and say that when you're baptized, that the gift of the Spirit has to do with that new relationship that one has with the Spirit. And then there's that controversy. Is that the indwelling of the Spirit? Is that through the Word, or is that apart from the Word? To delve into this and to look at it even deeper. The whole issue in relationship to this, about whether the relationship, the indwelling of the Spirit, has to do with through the Word or in addition to the Word, that whole relationship has to do primarily with, do you mean by the Holy Spirit indwelling inside of me that the Holy Spirit is giving me revelation? And so that sometimes we have this great deal of controversy over the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. What's the Holy Spirit doing inside of me? Well, He's not doing anything inside of you that is not supplied by the Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17 says that the Word of God thoroughly supplies us unto every good work. Well, doesn't the Bible say the Holy Spirit encourages you? Absolutely. Dan, you believe the Holy Spirit encourages you? Absolutely. Why? Because the sword of the Spirit is this very book. And so when the Bible says you're strengthened by the Holy Spirit, you believe, Dan, you're strengthened by the Holy Spirit? Yes. Why? Because I'm strengthened by the sword of the Spirit. And so the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, whether it has to do with through the Word or apart from the Word, the whole issue has to do with how does the Holy Spirit impact my life. And so there is that aspect of it. Now, there is another aspect of this, and we're not going to take time to look at it, is to look in Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, there were those who had been baptized who had not yet received the gift of the Spirit. Now, that statement there has nothing at all to do with the Holy Spirit dwelling in us in the Word or apart from the Word. Acts chapter 8 says that when they laid their hands on them, they received the Spirit. So there's another whole study, and that we could spend some time looking at that, and we have, as to it is the gift of the Spirit in Acts 2:38 the same as receiving the Spirit in Acts chapter 8, verse 15 through 22. That's another whole study, but the question has to do, what about me and the Holy Spirit? Well, I have a relationship to the Spirit that I did not have when I was in the world. Just like I have a relationship to the Spirit that I did not have with the Father when I was in the world. And I have a relationship with Jesus that I did not have when I was in the world. And that is, the relationship with the Father, he's now my Father. The relationship that I have with Jesus, He's now my older brother. He was not this. And the relationship that I have with the Spirit now that I am a child of God is that I come to the Word of God and I let the powerful words of God transform me into the very image of Jesus. I mentioned that in the sermon this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 through 18 says that when I look and I read in this book the words of the Spirit of God by the very Spirit of God, I'm being transformed into the very image of Jesus. That's not some mystical thing. That's what happens when you study the Bible, when you spend time in the presence of Jesus. We can deal some more with that some other time. Explain 1 Peter 3:21 in reference to Jesus preaching to those in the grave. Look in 1 Peter chapter 3. It's actually before verse 21. But in 1 Peter chapter 3, there is a reference as Peter writes about the fact that the souls that were in the ark were saved by water. And then having mentioned those souls that were saved by water, there is a prelude in relationship to this. Let's start in verse 18. For Christ has suffered once for all for the sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit of God. And so here's that reference again to the work of the Holy Spirit. We have been made alive by the Spirit. And then says, by whom? By the Spirit. Also, He went and preached to the spirits in prison. That's rather ironic. And then He says, formerly, they were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing. And somebody says, well, don't you see that when Jesus died and was in the 3 days that he was in the grave, he went and preached to those souls that were in prison. And you ever thought about what message he might preach to them? Suppose Jesus went in that 3 days when he was in the grave. Suppose that was the time when he went by the Spirit and preached to those disobedient souls. Wonder what message he would preach to them. You think he'd offer them salvation? If he offered them salvation, guess what? Hades was empty. If the rich man who was in Hades was pleading for just one drop of water on his tongue to escape from that torment, if Jesus went to those souls that were in prison during that 3 days that he was in the grave, if that's when he preached to the souls that were in prison, hell would be empty. The doctrine of second chance to those who are on the other side would mean nobody is in hell. You cannot be in a place of fire, in a place of torment, and have a way of escape. The rich man would have done anything. He would have done anything just to have one drop of water to come from paradise down to where he was in torment. And so it is beyond the comprehension, if you'll just stop and think about it for a moment, that the very idea that during those 3 days, Jesus preached. This does not say Jesus preached to souls in prison. I want you to understand that doctrine, that the 3 days that he was in the grave, that during that time he went and preached to those souls that are in prison, is not what this verse says. It says, by the Spirit, Jesus preached to the souls that are in prison. That's what it says. Isn't that what it says? By whom? By the Spirit. By the Spirit, he preached to those souls that were in prison. It's not Jesus himself preached. It is by the Spirit that he preached to those souls that were in prison. Did he? Well, we need to understand that there was preaching to those souls that are in prison. How do we know that? Because Peter says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Look in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter it'd be chapter 1, I guess it is. And no, it's in chapter 2. For God did not spare the angels who sinned. That's in verse 4. Cast them down to hell, deliver them the chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. And he did not spare the ancient world, but save Noah, one of 8 people, a preacher of righteousness. Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and he preached to the ancient world. Where did Noah get his message? He didn't have a Bible. Where did he get his message? The same way those, put this in quotation marks, those women preachers got their message in the first century. It was by the Spirit of God. Noah didn't have a Bible. And so Noah, a preacher of righteousness, had to be given the message from God. And that message he received from God was a message that came by the Spirit. Now look, if you're in this passage, look at, where is this? Yes. Searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did prophesy and would spake beforehand the suffering of God and the glory that should follow. Yes. It's in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Thank you, David. I thought it was in 2 Peter. But 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 says, of this salvation the prophets have inquired. Our salvation. The prophets inquired of our salvation. They were inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who was in them was indicating when they testified beforehand of the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now I want you to look at that, because I added the words Holy Spirit in relationship to this verse to cause you to look and to see that the Spirit that was in the Old Testament prophets, when they prophesied of Christ and of His suffering and of His glory, was the Spirit of Christ. How would you describe the Spirit that was in Old Testament prophets? The Holy Spirit describes them as the Spirit of Christ. What Spirit was there in Noah? It was the Spirit of Christ. That's the way the Bible described the Spirit in Old Testament prophets, Old Testament preachers. And so when Noah is up preaching, how does he get his message? From the Spirit. How does the Bible describe the Spirit? As the Spirit of Christ. Now go back to the verse in question. 1 Peter chapter 3 says that the souls that were disobedient were preached to by the Spirit of Christ. By whom? He preached to the spirits that are in prison. These spirits now are in prison, but at one time they were disobedient. And so these souls that Noah preached to were preached to by the Spirit of Christ, and they are now in prison. It does not say that they preached that the Spirit of Christ preached to them. It says they are now in prison, and the Spirit of Christ preached to them. If you're in 1 Peter chapter 3, look in 1 Peter chapter 4 that says, The gospel was preached to those who are dead. That's got to be in chapter 4 somewhere. Have you found it, David? Do you have it up there on the screen? Do you look? Have you found it before? Yes. For this reason, verse 6. You know, when you get a new Bible, don't underline it the same way you had to underline the old Bible. Does that frustrate you as much as it does me? In regard to this, they think it's strange you not run with them the same flood of dissipation speaking evil of you. Give an account to him who's ready to judge to the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached to those who are dead. Do you know, I have preached hundreds of sermons to people who are dead. You understand that, do you not? They are now dead. Now, they might have been dead asleep when I preached to them, but you need to understand, I have preached to souls who are dead. And by the Spirit, Jesus preached to souls that are in prison. When did He preach to them that were in prison? While they were alive, when the Spirit of Christ, which was in Noah, preached about the righteousness of God. And so when we read about Jesus preaching to those souls that are in prison, that's that. What great questions you've turned in tonight. And I'm going to keep all of these that were turned in tonight and keep them on the top, and we'll come back to some of these. And if your question was turned in tonight and you did not get an answer to it, next time we have First Sunday, turn in that question, because the more times you turn it in, the greater chance you have. What is this? Is this 8 or 10, 12? 12 different questions just turned in tonight. So keep turning in your question, and it'll come to the surface one of these times, because one thing I do not do is to sort through these ahead of time. At one time, I suspected that the deacons themselves, or the ushers themselves, were looking through these and bringing these questions so that they could say, this is a question I want Dan to answer tonight. And you may notice that when they give me the questions, that I shuffle them up again, because I think it needs to be a random thing that comes up. Great questions, and thank you for them. Difficult questions. What's the gift of the Spirit? Yeah, the whole issue of that, the danger of that question is that I think the indwelling of the Spirit is whispering things in my ear, and that the Holy Spirit of God gave me this message. No, He will not give you a message that is contradictory to this book. And so if somebody says, well, I have a message from the Holy Spirit, I want to deliver it. No, I already have that message from the Holy Spirit. You hear what I'm saying? Somebody says, well, I have a message from the Holy Spirit of God, and I need to deliver it to you. Don't need it. Why? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16 and 17 says that message I already have from the Holy Spirit thoroughly, completely, perfectly supplies me unto every good work. Never now and then I'll have someone to come and say, I got a message from the Spirit. I think you ought to deliver it. I already have it. You need to understand that. This thoroughly and completely supplies me. And so the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, if we think it's giving us additional messages from God, we need to go back and read 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17 says, here is the message from the Holy Spirit of God, and this message totally and completely supplies me unto every good work. One quick story about Bill Boyd. Bill was a deacon here in this congregation, and don't you rejoice when you think about those individuals who used to be members and what they're doing for the Lord. And Bill's done that every place that he's gone. And I mention that just by the way to point out the fact. Anybody remember Keith Joy? Keith Joy and his brother Kevin. Keith is now, and Amy happened to worship with the church just outside of Columbus, Ohio. And Keith Joy, who was baptized in this church, is now deacon in the church up there in Pickerington, Ohio. Isn't that great? But Bill Boyd was talking to one of his friends at work, and he says, I don't get my sermons up. I just wait for the Holy Spirit to give it to me. And I get up without any preparation at all, and whatever the Holy Spirit gives me, that's what I'm going to preach. And so Bill said, well, how do you know that the Holy Spirit, that message is from the Holy Spirit? He said, I check it in the Bible before I deliver it. Bill said, why don't you just leave that second step out and get inside the book? And when people say, well, the gift of the Holy Spirit's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and I get messages from the Holy Spirit, nope, don't need it. Why? You already have the message from the Holy Spirit. Great book. Great study and great interest in Bible study, and thank you so much for studying your Bible. It shows you're in the book, and how thankful I am that you are in the book and studying the book. And now listening to that song of invitation, it may be possible that you've made a decision, and that you have made that decision this day. I'm going to give my life to Jesus. How do you do it? You need to understand that message comes from the Holy Spirit of God. Not through an inspired man, not through a Holy Spirit inspired man preacher or a Holy Spirit inspired woman preacher. It doesn't come that way. You have a message from an inspired preacher who's written it down, that's convicted you that Jesus is the Son of God and you need to give your life to Him. Not that the Holy Spirit is whispering in your ear, now's the time. You've already got that message. Today is the day of salvation. Already got that message. Didn't need that message from the Holy Spirit. You understand where I'm coming from in relationship to that? You need to believe in Jesus and repent of your sins. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins in the name of Jesus, the name of the Lord Jesus, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to be baptized. And you'll do that and you'll have the remission of sins. Have you done it? You ought to do it tonight. I would not dare walk out of this building knowing that I had sins, that if I would repent and be baptized, the Lord would forgive me of my sins. Now, if you have done that and you're as a child of God, have done wrong, and you need to say to your brothers and sisters in Christ, would you pray for me? That's what Acts chapter 8 says when a man who had done wrong asked brethren in Christ, saying, I've done wrong, would you pray for me? If you want this church to pray for you that you might be as a child of God forgiven of wrong in your life. That's what an invitation song is all about. How can we help you go to heaven? Won't you let it be known by coming to the front? Right now, as together we stand and sing. Will you come?